Good morning. If you're new, my name is Pastor Rowe, and Pastor Carter right now is with our adopted church in the way, so he's not going to be here, but I praise God that we can, and may we hear God's word today. Before we begin into our text, I would like to ask you a question, something to think about to provoke you, and that question is, are we reading God's word? Or are we intentionally learning God's word? I say that because it's so easy to read it, but not understand why we're reading it or what we're supposed to get from it. I'll give you an example of what I mean. A famous passage, Jeremiah 29:11. Everyone kind of knows it. Even when I was a non-Christian, I heard about it. And it goes like this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I've heard it. I heard it so many times, and I thought it's talking about me. Until you actually learn your Bible, and then you realize the context is kind of different from what I thought it was. In the beginning of verse 4, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those, specifically, I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then it says in verse 10, before we get to verse 11, that famous passage, it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you," not you here in the present, but you specifically talking about the Jews that were exiled, "and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Then you get to verse 11 and you read it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future." See, we need to understand what it means in the context of history. Because if we don't, we read something like this and we take it as a fortune cookie. We take it for something that, like, you know, what it means to me right now. One of the more respected Christian magazines called Relevant says in last year, the title is called "Stop Taking Jeremiah 29:11 Out of Context." It says, we need to let the Bible speak to us, not allow our personal bent to speak into the scriptures. If Jeremiah 29 is speaking to the nation of Israel and not just one person, then we should start with the truth in the scriptures. Context matters. God speaks at a particular moment in time to a particular people group for a reason. Now, I'm not saying that you can't take that plan for you. All I'm saying is before you jump ahead of, you know, jump the gun and start talking about how it relates to you, understand what scripture is trying to say in history. All right? Which leads to what I want to talk about today. Another famous passage. If you grew up in the church, and that's Matthew chapter 4 about the temptations of Jesus. And I'm not going to talk about all three, but I'm just going to talk about the third one for today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text and then pray, and then I'm going to explain what's going on. And I pray that everyone here is not just going to be hearers of the word, but maybe be learners and doers of the word as well. Matthew 4 verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Verse 8, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Again, and worship me. Verse 10, if you can press it, my thing is not working. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this opportunity to be your spokesman. And I pray, Father God, as we listen to probably a very familiar passage, I pray that your Spirit convicts us and provokes us, not just to hear or read your word, but to be doers, to be learners, to understand this has authority over my life. And if it doesn't, Lord, I pray that your Spirit convicts us of what it means to follow after you and follow hard after you. So, Lord, bless us right now. In your name we pray. Amen. So the passage is called The Third Temptation. Three things that I want you to understand about the third temptation. Number one, what the passage is not mainly about. Because a lot of people say, well, I already know what this passage is about. So I want to talk about what it's not mainly about. Number two, what influences our decision-making? Because a lot of things are subconscious and we don't even realize that we are actually feeling a pull to favor one over the other. And last but not least, if it works. Number three, how can we align our head and our heart for God's kingdom? Again, if you've been going to church for a long time, it's easy to put it in the head, but it's hard to put it in the heart. And especially put it in the heart for a specific reason, and that's following after God and his kingdom. All right, so let's begin. Number one, what the passage is not mainly about. And here it is. It's not ultimately about how we can overcome our temptations. Just like Jeremiah 29:11, we read it and first thing we do is bypass the meaning historically and we say it's all about what I need to do or what is about me. And it's not about you. It's not ultimately about overcoming your temptations. And we see that in context. In Matthew 4, verse 1 and 2, he describes the setting. In verse 1, it says, guess what? He's in the wilderness. Specifically, it's the Holy Spirit that did it intentionally. And in verse 2, it says, guess what he's doing? He is fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Church, question. In the Old Testament, do you know anyone who was representing God that went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days and 40 nights? You can just shout that out if you know it. Yes, very good. I don't know if you said it, but I'm going to say you said very good. It's Moses. In Exodus 34, Moses went to God for 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, he actually did it twice. And he went to God and he did not eat. But why in the wilderness? Well, specifically, the people of the Exodus, we found out in Numbers 13, as Moses is going to the Promised Land, that he sends 12 spies to go to Canaan. And when he went to Canaan, they came back and said that 10 of them reported a bad report. That they're saying, there's no way we can conquer what God said because these people are like Nephilims. They're like giants. There's no way we can beat them. And so what happens in the next chapter, in chapter 14, God speaks to his people. And he says, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, which is 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Think about what Jesus is doing. Jesus Christ is staying there for 40 days, representing the 40 years in the wilderness. Again, he's representing God for his people. In fact, you can see more of that context clues in the bigger picture when you look at all the three temptations. In the three temptations, the way that Jesus answers all three is actually quotes from the Old Testament. Specifically, though, in two chapters of Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, which talks about the wilderness episode. That the original context is good of God instructing Israel on how they should have responded to him during the wilderness. Like if you read your Old Testament, it says this is what you should have done, but the reason why you're in 40 years of wilderness and the first generation died off is because you did heed to what God was saying. In Matthew chapter 2, just to show you that it's not just talking about Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is doing more than fighting temptations. He's representing Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, and he rose and he took the child, that's Joseph, and the mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod because Herod was trying to kill the baby Jesus. Later on it says, this was to fulfill if it worked. All right, let me go back. Sorry. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is written by Matthew, but the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. You have to understand. Written by Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says this was to fulfill something of prophecy, that out of Egypt I called my son. And if you read Matthew 2, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But when you take that scripture and you look where it comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it talks about, out of Egypt I called my son. But what we find is the child is not an individual. You might have to press it. It's Israel. So here's the thing. Is Matthew lying? No, what Matthew is trying to do, if you're not just reading, but learning how scripture is being interpreted, next one, please. What he's doing is redemptive history. He's showing you that in the Gospels, he said, no, this is not part two of the good news. There's only one good news, and I'm using the Old Testament, and I'm showing that Jesus Christ right now is representing Israel, where they failed and failed and failed. In fact, if you can press the next one, just to show you, it's not only Matthew doing this, Jesus does it too in his interpretation. In the road of Emmaus, after he was resurrected, he comes on the road and he talks to two people, and these two people were saying, man, we thought he was the Messiah. Man, we thought he was going to live, but then he died. Then Jesus says to them, he said to them, how foolish you are, how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? Next. And in the beginning with Moses, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, including Hosea, he explained to them what is said in all of Scripture concerning himself. Jesus is doing hermeneutics. Jesus is interpreting. He's saying everything you see, all these types, all these shadows, all these pictures, I am the ultimate of everything. I am the ultimate door. I am the ultimate Israel. I am the ultimate bread. I am the ultimate light. Next. In John 1:29, even his cousin understood that. He said to Jesus and he said to everyone, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For a Hebrew, they would understand, you have to understand the Old Testament. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says it next. He tells you what the Lamb of God is. For Christ is our Passover lamb. Not just a lamb, but our Passover lamb. Again, it's Moses' exodus. From being in Egypt in slavery, God takes you out of your physical enslavement. Jesus took you and I out of our spiritual enslavement because he is our Passover lamb. Continue. In Acts chapter, next. 7:39, Stephen is talking to his fellow people who's going to stone him. He says, I want you to let me tell you about Moses and his people. But our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him, and here's the reason why. Because in their hearts, even after leaving Egypt, their hearts turned back to Egypt. They're not in Egypt anymore, but their hearts are always propelled, influenced to go back. Tony Merida says it this way. He says, God's goal then, including more than simply getting his people out of Egypt, he wanted to get Egypt out of his people. He wanted his people to get Egypt out of his people, but it didn't happen through man alone. Continue. See, the larger context of chapter 4 is this. Continue. Where Israel of old failed and fell into idolatry, Jesus will triumph because he is the true Israel. See, it's not ultimately first about fighting your temptation. It's understanding who is Jesus. Why does he matter? Why should I care about reading? Because Jesus is doing something that people cannot do. Next. See, here's the timeless truth that we can expound from. Next. From the beginning of mankind, all the way from Adam to the Israelites, we never had the power within ourselves to break free from our sin nature. Just think about it. God was physically there. God was blessing them. God was helping them out in the Old Testament. And guess what? They never could get out of a rut. Galatians 4:9, if you can go to the next one, says it this way. Formerly, when you did not know, epignosko, meaning not just here, but you never knew, you never had this relationship with him. Before you had a relationship, know God, you were enslaved to those by natures are not gods. You got to get that. Before you have a real personal relationship with God, you're not neutral in the way you think or feel. By nature, we're all worshiping something and we're all enslaved, either to God by righteousness and mercy or to your selfishness, which only condemns you. Continue. So here's the question. Continue. So what was Satan trying to convince Jesus to fall for? Which leads to point number two. Next. What influences our decision-making? Understanding it's not so much about fighting temptations, but understanding Jesus did something that no man can do. We are stuck in our sin. We can't fight. Yeah, we can fight for a season, but we can't ultimately take away that desire. So what influenced our decision-making? Next, please. Going back to the text. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He's taking him to a best scenery. Talk about, he's pulling all the stops right now. And he's showing him this. Continue. He's showing him all the kingdoms of the world, specifically their glory. All right? And then he continues. It says, all these I will give you. I mean, I'm not just showing you these fancy things. I'm giving you the glory. Isn't that the reason why you came here? You want everyone to bow down and worship you, correct? You want us to give our glory to you. Well, I'm giving it to you in one condition. You have to fall down and you have to worship me. And then Jesus says, begone, Satan, for it is written, and he's quoting scripture in Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. But if we go back to Deuteronomy 6, there's more to it. Verse 14 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. Devil, I should not bow down to you. Verse 15, let me tell you to continue. Verse 15, no, okay. Okay, you're going too fast. All right. Sure. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in your midst is jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So what's happening is Jesus is not saying we should not worship you, but you have to understand God cares about the decisions you make. And not only do I care about what you make, I am in your midst. I am with you. Here's the thing, next. The third temptation that we can take from this, next, is it's about personal gain, which is seen by us putting our needs first before God. Even Jesus Christ, that's the temptation. Think about it. Jesus has no sin in his life. He never experienced death. He doesn't understand to be on the wrong side of God. And he's saying, here's the thing. You don't have to. You don't have to die to get the glory. But now it's not about your Father. It's about you, Jesus. What you want. It's not working, yeah. So next. John 2:16 calls it this. It calls it the lust of the eyes. And what that means next is this. It means setting our affections on a counterfeit gospel. Gospel meaning good news. Here's the thing. Everyone has a gospel that we believe in. And what affections is, it's not talking about this. It's talking about, that's the thing I think about when I'm not thinking. That's where my body gravitates to. The lust of eyes is the window to the soul. And what it's saying is not what I think, but it's what I feel. And that's the affection. I don't want to die. I don't want to die for the people. I just want to give the glory to God, but do I have to do it the right way? Continue. See, our behavior problems is because it starts with our belief problems. If you're having a problem reading your word or searching and struggling with God's word and loving God's word and living for God's word and loving his church, well, it's because your behavior problems start with your beliefs. The church doesn't really matter too much because all I wanted was to be saved. Who cares about the body? Continue. So the quintessential issue is this. Next. It is not how to fight our desires, but our desires points to who or what we really worship. That's what's going on in this temptation. It's not about fighting it. It's realizing what's really going in your heart. Continue. Now, this famous atheist novelist named David Foster Wallace says it this way in 2005 at a graduation class. He says, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Again, he's atheist. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Continue. If you worship money and things, if they are what tap your real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual lore, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Continue. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll never ever, you'll never need ever more power over others to numb and to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and then you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious things about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They're the false things. We don't think about that. We're actually being influenced. Continue. And the reason why is this so heartbreaking is because 3 years later, he committed suicide. And guess why? Because he didn't worship God. he reaped what he sowed, and he knew it. See, a lot of times we know it, but we don't feel the gravity of it. Continue. So understanding temptations in your life, Luke 11 says it this way. Continue. Our eye is the lamp of your body. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be in darkness. Let me make it a little contemporary for you. Next. What if Jesus is not your light, but your light comes from the world? How great is that darkness? I'll give you an example. Meaning next. All right, here's a question for you guys. You don't have to say it out loud, but here's the question. Next. Name one thing you prize most that you possess, right? That could be your mommy, that could be your daddy, that could be your car, that could be your dream vacation. What's the thing that you prize most? I'm talking about ultimate, not something that you can hand over, that you will fight to your dear life. All right, you got it? Now, here's the question. Would you give it up forever for $1 billion? If some of you said my greatest possession is your father, mother, some personal relationship, this won't really hit you unless you have a really bad relationship. And then you say, yeah, probably now it works. But if it's something that you really didn't want, money doesn't really affect you, then this doesn't happen. This doesn't work. Continue. See, what temptation is temptation is only a temptation if it's found more desirable in the eyes of your heart. Temptation is only a temptation if that's what you gravitate to. Continue. So let me talk about two influences that changes the way we decide things. The first influence, next, is your imaginations. Daniel Borstein, in his book, next one, The Image, he says it this way. We risk being the first people in history to have been able to make their illusions so vivid, so persuasive, so realistic that they can live in them. We are the most illusioned people on earth. And he said this 50 years ago. Continue. Yet we dare not become disillusioned because our illusions are the very home in which we live. He's saying, no, keep my imaginations. I don't want to live in reality. They are our news, our heroes, our adventures, our forms of art, our very experience. Next. In another book that just came out recently, Competing Spectacles, he says the same thought. He says, a spectacle is something that captures our human attention, an instant where our eyes and our brains and fixate on something projected at us. Continue. Behind it all, spectacles want something from us. Consuming is part of it, but we don't merely ingest spectacles, we respond to them. Meaning, the choices that you make changes you. Your idols that you worship, you don't just worship it, it changes you. Continue. Visual images awaken the motives in our hearts. Images tug the strings of our actions. Images is with our celebration, our awe, our affection, our time, our outrage. Images invoke a consensus of approval, our buy-in, our respreading power, and our wallets. Continue. So why do we seek spectacles? Because we're human. Hardwired with an unquenchable appetite to see glory. Our hearts seek splendor as our eyes scan for greatness. That's what the devil is trying to do to Jesus. We cannot help it. Continue. The world aches to be awed, but that ache was made for God. The world seeks it mainly through movies and entertainment and politics and true crime, celebrity gossip and warfare, live sports, coronavirus, you name it. Next. Unfortunately, we are all very easily conned into wasting our time on what adds no value to our lives. Aldous Huxley called it man's almost infinite appetite for distortion. So, in summary for this, next. The main idea in the first influence of imaginations is whatever captivates your imaginations rules your life. But there's more to that. The second influence is even harder, unsusceptible. The second influence, next, is living in a post-Christian culture. Like, you're living in it. You're swimming in it. You don't even know about it. Continue. In the book called Wisdom and Eloquence by, I can't read that font from here, it says this. It talks about inculturation, which inculturation means the definition, the process whereby individuals learn their group's culture through experience, observation, and instruction. So this is what the book says. Continue. John Westerhoff, professor of theology and Christian nurture at Duke Divinity School, summarizes the situation well. This is what he says. Next. In point of fact, schools may have become the most significant primary association in contemporary society. Continue. By the time children are 12 years of age, think about this, they have spent more hours in school than they spent with their family and religious community combined. Continue. Indeed, it would take 75 years of attending church, 75 years, and church school to regularly equal the school's influence in the first 12 formative years of a person's life. Continue. Rather, schools are not solely instructional institutions in which reading, writing, arithmetic are taught. Continue. Schools are fundamentally agents of inculturation. Continue. As Philip Jackson notes, more than 90% of the time child spends in school is spent on inculturation, while only 10% is spent on instruction, especially if they're sleeping and they're not listening. Next. The hidden curriculum of the school inculturation is, it appears, more influential than the stated curriculum. My point is, if your kids go to a school that doesn't put God first, and I'm not trying to scare you, all I'm trying to say is, understand that there's a worldview that they're bombarded with time and time again, more than you think. So when you ask your kids, how many times do you spend in the Bible? How many times did you pray? You got to understand, you're living a fight that goes uphill. It's not a losing cause. I'll talk about why it's not. But I just want you to understand the influences right now that's going in you. Next. You Are What You Love by James K. Smith says it this way. Continue. He says, that means that formation of my loves and desires can be happening under the hood of my consciousness. I don't even know I'm being affected by it. I might be learning a love of a telos. Telos means an ultimate aim of life that I'm not even aware of and nonetheless governs my life in an unconscious way. So you can come here, do communion, say, I love Jesus Christ, but I could just tell by what's propelling your affections. If I look at your life and stayed with you a week, I could tell what you truly love. Your love betrays your profession. Continue. Margaret Thatcher says it best. She said it this way. Watch your thoughts, for they will become your actions. Watch your actions, for they will become habits. Watch your habits, for they will forge your character. Watch your character, for it will make your destiny. What we think, we become. Next. So what influences our decision-making? Answer. What you consider as to what really matters. You know, even if you go to baptism class, it doesn't save you. Just because you go to church doesn't save you. You have to ask yourself, when you read, are you learning what God's word is saying so that you're under the authority of God by the Holy Spirit and saying, am I being convicted? Does this really even matter to me? And next, what is seen most vividly in your daily habits? That's how I can tell. It's your daily habits, those minor decisions, makes big-time destinies. So here's the thing that we uncover in Matthew chapter 4. Next. It's actually talking about the sin underneath the sin. What the sin is, we see plainly, is first level, it's temptation. But when we dig deeper, what Jesus Christ is saying is, I'm actually trying to attack your heart, not just the temptation. It's not about what you should do, because you can't. Continue. Here's the thing. The passage exposes the lie that we covered up in our affections. Our daily worship, our habits, points to what we truly believe is our true Savior. That's what's happening right here. Continue. Which leads to my last point. So how can we align our head and our heart for God's kingdom? Because if I'm not checking myself, if I'm not woke enough, if I'm not thinking about what's going on in my life, there's so many things that are bombarding me, and I don't even know. How do I keep my heart and my head to God? So I just want to give two quick proposals. Number one. First one, it's being the body of Christ. Not just going to church, but being the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, it says this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you, not just singular, here in the Greek, if you can press it, you here is plural, who live by the Spirit, meaning he's talking to the church, not talking to a singular person. You, church, if you live by the Spirit, restore a person in here, in gentleness, but you watch yourself also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. Why should I? Because in this, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Yeah, well, I thought God destroyed the law. Yeah, he destroyed the law. We don't do it now because we have to. No, we do it because we love to. Because God loves us. We fulfill because Christ is now in us. Continue. Remember this? I wasn't here. But do you remember this? Pastor Carter gave this out. If you just think this is just a homework that you do once a week and then you go to the next one, first of all, we'll never graduate until we die. We'll never graduate from this list. Continue. Madeline L'Engle says it this way. When you think about trying to evangelize, we draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are, how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Like, why are you so different? And Barry, why is this church so different? Or probably the reason why I don't come to church is because you're just like every other church. You just care about yourself and what you can get from God, but you don't care about the body of Christ. We need to be different from the world. Continue. So number two, and I hope this gets deeper, we need to rehearse the good news to ourselves. I don't care if you're a Christian for 40 years. I don't care if you're a Christian for 1 year. I don't care if you went to a retreat or you just got baptized or you did communion. You need to rehearse the good news to yourself. Continue. Michael F. Burton's commentary on Romans says it best. He frames this reason why we should do it. He says it this way. Let us remember that hypocrisy is a threat to the gospel because Christians claim that God transformed them. Continue. Be a force for good, and yet many of them live like Sodom and Gomorrah when they think nobody is watching. Continue. As Brendan Manning famously said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. Next. That is what the unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Like, they don't believe in Jesus, but look, when you talk about Jesus, it's unbelievable how much not Jesus is in there. Hypocrisy is what sadly turns the church into a factory of unbelief. Next. So what I'm trying to say is, number two, when you rehearse the Bible, what I'm trying to say is we need to let the gospel affect our affections, not just affect your mind, but affect what you deeply love. Continue. There's two things how to do that. First, you need to make a choice. You need to choose to believe that God is better. Continue. In Psalm 63, here's a clue. The psalmist says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Just understand that. It's a choice. Every day is not the same. Some days are worse than others. He is saying, but because I know who you are, I'm going to choose to be joyful in you. Continue. Ellis Fitzpatrick in her book, Idols of the Heart, says it this way. Delighting to do God's will means turning from deception that joy can be found outside obedient fellowship with him. We need to consistently question the imaginations that appear sweeter than God's loving kindness. Continue. In order to do this, we'll have to be convinced that his presence is the loveliest treasure there is, and only the Holy Spirit can make him look that good. Number one, we need to choose Christ, but we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to do it. Number two, And I'm ending here. We need to let the Word of God be so real in our hearts. So let's go back to that book. Continue. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another." The context is talking about Moses. When the people of God looked at it, they couldn't see Jesus Christ. But if you believe Jesus Christ, who he is, he says he is, then when you read the Word of God, your faces are unveiled and you can understand the purpose. And he says this, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This glory, this word glory in the Old Testament means more than just glory, something grand. It actually means connotes weight, heaviness. So let me give you an example of what I mean. When you behold the glory of God from glory to glory, what's supposed to happen in your life is God becomes more real each time by the Holy Spirit. So let me give you an example. Next. This is you. And if you read the Bible and you think it's boring, next. This is what happens. God's weight is not strong enough to crush you. It's still all about you. But if you start practicing these small habits, and you don't just read it, you learn it. You allow the Word of God to really get into you. Next, then the glory of God will become more and more. Now, it's not perfect. I'm not perfect. I go in and out. I want you to know I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am not where I need to be, but I don't want to stay there. That's why by grace, God comes into our faults and shows you more grace so that we can follow hard after him. Continue. So hopefully, I'm going to show you the glory of God in chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And let me paraphrase, this is what Jesus said. By beholding God's glory. Next. One more. I'm paraphrasing. This is what Jesus says. I am not willing to put myself over my Father, even if that means my choices cause hardships for me. Meaning, what I want you to do is when you read Matthew 4, I want you to understand what matters most is not an easy life for him. What matters most, the heart of it, is who or what am I truly worshiping right now? Next. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says it this way, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Yes, he was perfect, but he became the perfect high priest because he understood what temptation was. When it's underlined, "all who obey him," next, that kind of feels our responsibility. Do you feel that weight? That God did this for you and that's why you obey him? Here's the point. Next, you do it not because you have to. You do it because now that you're looking at God's glory, Jesus is affecting your emotions. Jesus is affecting their affections. That's why they follow after him. Continue. Let me show you what I mean. This is the hardship that Jesus had to go through, that he bypassed the temptation. In John 19:1, it says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." In the Greek culture, in the Roman culture next, there are three types of flogging. The first flogging, next, is fustigatio. I'm probably ripping it up and not pronouncing it right. But it's more of like a slap on the wrist. The second one, a little bit harder, a little bit more painful, flagellatio. But the third one, it's called verberatio. And most likely, next, that's exactly what Jesus Christ get. Because he was hanged as a criminal that got the cross. It's only for the worst of the worst. And what verberatio is, next, this is what it is. The flogging that he got is most likely the cat-o'-nine-tail whip. All right, you don't give it to someone who just did something wrong. It's only reserved for the worst of the worst. And what it is a leather whip, and at the very end, it's just broken shards of glass, anything that's spikeful, anything that has, you know, can dig into your skin. And so when the centurion whips the person's back, which he's in the praetorium, defenseless, it goes into the back, doesn't just slaps the back, it digs down, burrows into the person's back, and then when they cock the whip back, flesh and flesh, guts comes out. And Jesus got the 40-1. And you would think, that's enough. But if we read scripture, may the glory of God really destroy yourself. Continue. It says this. When the people saw this, it says this. "And then the soldiers twisted together crowns of thorns." They methodically took a thorn out, it's hurting my hand. But it doesn't matter because whatever Christ is going to get is far worse. And they put it on his head, arrayed him in purple robe, mocking his royalty. And then they came up and said, oh, hail, King of the Jews. And then they struck him with their hands. And you would think, that's enough. But what the Bible records next is this. And then Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Look, he said he's not guilty, and they still did this. And then they said, when the chief priests and the officers, these religious people, these people who are supposed to know what is right and wrong, saw him, they didn't say, you know what, that's enough. They said, no, crucify him. Crucify him. Next. John McClain says it this way. He says, Jesus' temptation, what makes this temptation so worse compared to you and I? His temptation were more intense, not because of the physical brutality of it all. No, but it's because he endured by any other person, the New Testament witness, the satanic activity around Jesus' ministry highlights the intensity of his temptation. In agony, Gethsemane, he strained to commit himself to follow his Father's will. Continue. The point is underlined in the famous words from Westcott in Hebrews 2:18. He says this, sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of the sin. No, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only a sinless person can know its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. What he's trying to say is the reason why Jesus' temptation is far worse than you ever understood is he never succumbed to temptation. See, when we are tempted, we release our temptation by falling into temptation. But what Jesus did is he never fell. So think about that for 33 years. His temptations were far worse than any man can. It's not just a physical, the mental strain that he's going through. It was far worse than anything you can dream or imagine. Continue. And I'm going to end around here. Corrie ten Boom, next. She's famous for this. Her family and many helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War and by hiding them in her own home. But then later on, she got caught and she was sent into a concentration camp. She says, after going through all of that, she said, you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I mean, she couldn't make that step to give her life for the Jews or anyone who needs it just because she's a good Christian. No, she developed a habit to get digged into the Word of God that became so real that when time came to do it, because this is my life, continue. See, the third temptation I want you to think about us now, next, is this question. Which kingdom is your life upon, set upon? Well, you can come to church all you want. But it doesn't mean you have the kingdom mentality to follow after him. You can show us what decisions you make outwardly, but I don't know the motives of your heart. And Jesus is trying to say, I do. And I pray that you understand my motives were always clear. I love you, not because you did anything good, but because I love you. Next. Rankin Wilborn says it this way, God does not love us to the degree that we are like Christ. Rather, God loves us to the degree that we're in Christ. And that's always 100%. It's not your performance that God loves. It's his son that God loves. Next. So, what did we learn about chapter 4? That Jesus is the true Israel. Next. That if you go back in the Old Testament, that's a person's name. Before he was named Israel, his name was Jacob. And Jacob meant deceiver, or better yet, faithless. But when God changed Jacob's name, he changed it to, next one, Israel. Which means, instead of me struggling with you now, I'm going to fight for you now. Next. So when Jesus died on the cross, what he's saying is God fought for us even when we allow sin to deceive us. When we allow the outside influence to change us, God says, I will change you. Continue. Until we really see God's love poured out for us, we'll never let go of our small kingdoms of self. Let me end with this. Love is the greatest spiritual gift, and love is the most powerful spiritual weapon. John Bloom. What he's saying is, if you behold God's glory, not just to read it, but to learn it, to be under the authority of God, when you go through the trials and everything, remember this. God, by the Holy Spirit, will change you from glory to glory if you want him to. His word never returns void. He is all powerful. The question is, are you allowing yourself to see the kingdom of God for what it is, or is the lust of the eyes taking your affections away from him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time, and I pray for everyone here that we will love you, not because we have to, but because you are who you are. I don't want to go to heaven just to go to heaven. I want to know you. And I pray that's everyone here's prayer, to know the one who saved us from ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen.